Well, thanks, Fred. Let me turn this on. Thanks, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, friends, ladies and gentlemen. Look like a friendly crowd, so I can relax, I guess. I was just wondering about the advertising for tonight's talk. You seem to have done it far and wide because we have someone from Vernon here tonight, I see over there. Sharina arrived, that's good. Good advertising, would you not think? Anyway, the Holy Spirit. What is the best way to determine the truth about the Holy Spirit? Well, the best way, I think, is to abandon all the theories that are out there and let the Bible have the last word. So tonight we're going to do that. We're going to let it have the last word, the first word, the middle words, and any of the other words you want to think of, because I'd like you to plan to open your Bibles tonight, and we'll try to see what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. Well, there are two words. The word is holy and spirit. And we have a colloquial expression which is not Bible expression. It's holy cow. And this takes us back to India. I understand in India, in that culture, there is a cow that is sacred. And the words holy cow seem to be adopted into our society as well. But that's just a colloquialism and not really Bible-based. So we're having to go back to the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about the word holy and spirit. And to do that, we have to go a little further than the Bible. We have to go to the concordance. People that are learned in Hebrew and Greek, and tonight we've decided to use the Young's Analytical Concordance of the Bible, an independent source of knowledge that will tell us what these words mean, and then we'll see how these words are used in the Bible to come to an understanding of the title Holy Spirit. So this is what Robert Young, I think his name was Robert, Young's concordance says that the English word holy comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, as well as kodesh, and they mean separate, set apart, or separation in that idea in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, it's the Greek word hagios, and it also means separate or set apart. Then we have the word spirit. In the Hebrew, it's ruach, meaning wind. And in the Greek, it's pneuma, meaning wind. So from that, we will start to look in our Bibles and see how these words fit. So let's go to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, and verses 5 and 6. Now this is the event where Moses is told to speak to the children of Israel who've just recently left Egypt. And God instructs these people through Moses. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So the people of Israel, the people themselves, saved from oppression in Egypt, were identified as a special people set apart by God to be a kingdom of priests. And before that happened, of course, Moses had to be told to go and get them. So we'll go back a few pages to Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now this is the event of where Moses is is given the commission to go all the way back to Egypt to get these Israelites out of the slavery in Egypt. So Exodus 3 verses 1 to 5. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Now, quite excited. You've got an angel and a bush on fire, it's not burning. It just stays there, still burning, but never seems to get consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see God, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush. So it's God acting through the angel, calling to him and saying, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Don't come any closer. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. So here the word holy is referring to ground, a plot of ground, a special place in the eyes of God, a place where Moses was given this commission to go to Egypt and get the children of Israel out of there. It's a set apart piece of ground, a place where God would communicate with Moses. Now when we get to the New Testament, we have this other word for holy, the hagios word, and it means the same thing, and the set apart. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this is a well-known reference which is on the day of Pentecost. Let's read Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now who were they? The day, if you go back to the previous chapter, verse 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the they that were assembled together at the day of Pentecost were the 12 apostles. Judas Iscariot had been replaced by Matthias. And there they were in one place. And suddenly, verse 2, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, actually it says the Holy Ghost in this version, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So if we look at those words and we ask ourselves a question, what was set apart? The word holy means set apart. So what was it that was set apart? It wasn't the Jewish people, like in Exodus, all the land that was set apart, it was the ghost that was set apart. An archaic word. A less archaic translations say spirit was holy or set apart. The spirit was set apart. So the Bible truth about the Holy Spirit is really the Bible truth about the set-apart spirit. So what does the spirit mean? What is the ghost here? What is the spirit that is described in this verse, verse 4 of chapter 2? Well, we can have a look at that, and we can say, well, we're into the spirit section of this sheet here, and it's the bottom. The bottom section is the Greek word pneuma. The Greek word pneuma. And it simply means wind. That's what the primary meaning of this word pneuma is. Wind. Now, are you surprised that the Spirit of God should be likened to the wind of God? Well, it's not really that surprising when you think of the power of a hurricane. God created that hurricane. In the highlands, we have hurricanes. Not hurricanes, but we have winds, and they knock the power lines out. Trees fall on them, and it's all the strong winds of God's creation that does it. Now, we use this word pneuma. This word pneuma is used in quite a number of English words. Does anybody here know an English word that has pneuma in it? Pneumatic, very good. Any other ones? Pneumonia, very good. That's enough. Pneumatic, filled with air. It's a tire, it's a pneumatic tire. The operation of a jackhammer. Have you ever used a jackhammer? That's compressed air pushing on that shoulders, actually. And pneumonia, inflammation of the lungs, and the result of that is they don't inflate with air very well. So we use this pneuma, so it's not unusual to think of the Spirit of God as having to do with wind. Look at this chapter 2 of Acts again, and notice what verse, well, let's read the first couple of verses. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, sat upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That sound from heaven, when the Holy Spirit arrives in that room, that sound from heaven was as of a rushing mighty wind. And that was the arrival of the power of God in that room. So even in the context, we can see how wind is really a good word for the Spirit. Now this other word for wind is the Hebrew word ruach. And to go to the Hebrew, we have to go to the Old Testament. And again, it's a very fitting idea behind the word ruach is wind, because it has to do with the creator of the universe. And we'll go all the way back to the creation story. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Looking at this word ruach, the wind of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, moved upon the face of the waters. Then we go through all of the 6 days of creation, get to verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So here is our planet in verse 2, totally disorganized. All the continents that we know about today, we couldn't see them then. And the Hebrew says, well, the verse says, the earth was without form and void. And the idea of the Hebrew behind that phrase is having no point or purpose. So that this planet was just one mass of, appeared to be all water on the outside. So it was without form and void. And it had become that way, or it was that way. The first phrase of that verse 2 says, and the earth was without form and void. Another translation would put it, the earth had become without form and void. Whatever it was, the wind of God went into action, resulting in the 6 creative days, at the end of which everything was pronounced very good. God organized this earth to the way we see it today. And today the earth is sustained by the power of God. It goes around the sun, it turns, we get seasons of the year, we get the heat from the sun, we get everything we take for granted, the breath we breathe, It all comes because of the power of God sustaining what he has created. Let's go on to another example of the power of God in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel, about a quarter of the way through the book. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1. Now we're going to look at the story of David and Saul and see the power of God in action. Chapter 16, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, Samuel being a prophet, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? Saul was the first king in Israel. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Verse 11. So he goes to Bethlehem, and Samuel said to Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for he will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. Look too, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So David was chosen to be the king in Israel, and from a very early age. I don't know how old he was, but he was probably in his late teens. The Ruach of God, the Spirit of God, was an inspiration to David. He was able to write the Psalms, for example. The Psalm 22 comes to mind, which describes the crucifixion of Christ and all of the events surrounding it. David wrote that under the inspiration, the power of God. And then, of course, the greatest one that is well known is the power of God that helped David destroy Goliath. An event that really demonstrated the wind of God, the Spirit of God in action. Let's go to that. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel and verses 45 to 49. What was the name of the Philistine that got killed? Anybody know that? Nobody knows that?
Saul?
Well, Saul wasn't the Philistine. No, it wasn't. Anybody know the name of the Philistine that was killed?
Goliath.
Thank you very much, Ken. I thought someone over here might know, but apparently not. Where are we? 45 of the 17th chapter of First Samuel. Then said David to the Philistine, and this Philistine, you know, he was 9 feet tall, 9 feet plus a handbreadth or a span? He was over 9 feet tall. Imagine that. It's hard to imagine, really. We don't have a lot of 9 feet brethren around. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. The battle is the Lord's. You notice that? And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slung it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And you didn't read the word spirit there. In all of those verses, you didn't read the word spirit. But the power of God is obviously present, because David acknowledges in verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. And we can imagine the wind of God in action. Now, I was looking at slings on the internet and stones. Apparently they had stones with inscriptions on them that says this belongs to the army of whatever battalion it was. They used stones and they inscribed them. Sometimes it was the rock, sometimes they were metal. And they would take this stone and put it in a sling, and then they'd swing this sling around and it would go like that. And much faster than that though. Apparently they went more than 60 miles an hour with these sling stones. And they were able to go a quarter of a mile with them as well. They were actually a weapon of war. But the wind of God was in action there, because it not only guided the stone to its destination, which was to the forehead of Goliath, but I'm sure the wind of God was accelerating that stone. The power of God would have forced it into the skull of that Philistine. So the two words, spirit and holy, they go together. They tell us that the power of God is there, like the sustaining power of God. And then the holy part, is the set apart power of God. The set apart, where God's power is used for a very special purpose, whether it's to bring the Goliath to his knees, or to have a bush burn without it actually being consumed, or to perform all the works of creation, individual works. The power of God is being used for a special purpose. Now, probably the best known example of that is in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, where the power of the Holy Spirit is demonstrated in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph didn't know it was going to happen, apparently. Mary knew. Mary knew it was going to happen. But Joseph was never informed until after the fact that Mary had been impregnated and that she was about to bear a child in a few months' time. Go to Luke, and you see the same sort of story, but it's before the event happened. And I wonder why Mary didn't mention to Joseph that she had been visited by an angel. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So Mary was told ahead of time, Joseph was told after she had become with child. But it was the Holy Spirit in action, God's power used for a special purpose to produce the Son of God. But you notice the power of God is not separate, at least the Holy Spirit is really not something different to the Spirit of God. It's not a separate being from God. If we learn anything tonight, we've noticed what the Holy Spirit is not. It is not a separate being from God. The Spirit is the power of God. It's the power of God isolated for a special purpose, to perform a particular task. And we've seen a number of those this evening. Now, for the men in the audience that might have a off-the-road vehicle, I think David's got one, and who else has got one? Nobody here but David tonight. And they know that the power of the vehicle is in the engine. Those that have the off-the-road vehicles. And you can think of God's Spirit as being the engine. Now, to perform a particularly difficult maneuver, when you have an off-the-road vehicle, you have to put it into four-wheel drive. It's still the same engine, still the same vehicle. It's not a different vehicle. It's now being used in a particular way, isn't it? To complete this difficult maneuver of going down a sand dune or up a sand dune or through the rocks or swamps or whatever they do with these vehicles. In effect, when we apply this principle to the power of God, it's God's power being used to perform a special task. It's in effect going into four-wheel drive. And we call it the Holy Spirit. It's the same power of God being used for a special purpose. To kill Goliath, to do the acts of creation, or causing the Virgin Mary to be pregnant. But still, there's no support, is there, found in the Bible for the Holy Spirit being a third person of a Trinity of Gods. The Bible just does not support that idea whatsoever. Well, this brings us to the 21st century. And there are claims made today that even today people have these powers of the Holy Spirit. Television evangelists claim they have the ability to heal people. Various diseases. And then they ask the viewing audience to support them financially. And then the audience apparently must, because they still stay on television. Now, how can we be sure that the television evangelist who claims to be a healer cannot possibly be a miracle healer that he claims to be? How can we be sure of that? Many people believe that they are. Why should we think that they aren't? Well, there is at least two reasons to believe that they are not really doing what they claim to do. They're charlatans. A charlatan is one who makes unwarranted pretensions to skill, and that's what they do. Now, the apostles in the first century received the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to assist them for one reason, to assist them in preaching accurately the gospel message, to the people of their day in the first century, and eventually to help them to record the words that Jesus had to say and to record them accurately. Look at John, John chapter 14. John 14, and verses 25 and 26. Jesus speaking, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you," talking to the apostles. And he says, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it," or he, "shall teach you all things," the better word is "it," "and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the power of God will cause them to remember, bring to remembrance all the things that Jesus was saying to them. Now, by simply listening to the words spoken by these so-called miracle healers, it is evident that today they are not teaching, they are not preaching the accurate message of the gospel. Therefore, if that is the case, then God would not lend his support to what they are doing by giving them the power to heal people in a supernatural way. And all you have to do is listen. And when you hear them saying, "Well, we're going to go to heaven when we die," you know that they don't speak the truth, so God would not support them. That's just one example. Let's go to, well, we already read it in Acts chapter 2, the apostles received the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. And you know, those 12 apostles, they were the only ones that had the power in those days to pass that Holy Spirit on to other people. We have an overhead here which you may not be able to see, but that's okay, because I'm going to read it to you anyway. But this is the diaglot. I don't know if you can see that. The diaglot, what's diaglot mean? Well, diaglot means, blot is language. That's what glot is in Greek. And di means twice. Twice language. What does that mean? Well, it means Greek and English. So in this little book called the Diaglot, it's got the English and the Greek in it, so that you can look at the Greek and you can look at the English and say, well, this is what it says. Now I've lost my glasses. Oh, there they are. Verse 12 of the Diaglot, and this is in Acts chapter 8, if you want to follow along. Acts chapter 8, verses 12 to 18. "But when they believed Philip," Philip was one of the 7 deacons, "announcing glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were immersed, both men and women. And Simon himself also believed, and having been immersed, he was constantly attending to Philip, beholding the signs and great miracles which were performed, he was astonished." So Philip was a miracle man. He was able to do miracles, and the apostles in Jerusalem he wasn't an apostle, but the apostles in Jerusalem, having heard that Samaria, where Philip was, had received the word of God, sent to them Peter and John, who were apostles, who, having gone down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it was not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been immersed into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon, seeing that through the imposition of the hands of the apostles the Spirit was given, he offered them money." Strange man. But that's how the Holy Spirit was passed on, by the apostles, one to the other. Philip, he had the Holy Spirit. He was able to perform miracles. He convinced the people of Samaria that the truth was the truth, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He couldn't pass it on to his converts. The apostles had to do it. And Peter and John, two of the 12 apostles, were given that job. So there are two reasons that we know of why the television evangelist does not have healing powers. They're only given to people that have the truth. And they're only given in the first century. And the healing powers and other gifts of the Holy Spirit were only passed on to others by the 12 apostles. And they're dead. They're dead. Been dead for centuries. So no one will get these powers again until Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Now why do you think God arranged it that way? So there's no one today with the power of the Holy Spirit to do things? Well, the answer is quite simple. God had a reason for granting the Holy Spirit gifts, which was to reach a certain goal. And what was the goal? That the New Testament might be written. And the Holy Spirit gifts existent in the first century have now been replaced by the Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament. So that was the goal. In the first century, the gifts of the Spirit were needed for the apostles and to do things, to help people become well and to preach the gospel message and to preach it accurately and eventually to write it down. But that need is no longer there. We have the New Testament now and we don't need to have these gifts anymore. Let's look at that reading we had this evening, 1 Corinthians 13 and verses 8 to 10. Let's just have another look at that. And it tells us there plainly, at least it says it plainly to me, that this would happen, that the gifts would be just for a short period of time, and then they would be replaced by something different, namely the New Testament. Verses 8 to 10 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies or gifts of prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues to speak in different languages, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, and that word perfect means complete, when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect, that which is complete, and which has now come, is the New Testament. And that which is in part has been done away. What was in part? The gifts of the Spirit. Nobody had all of the gifts. They had them in part. Some would be able to speak in different languages. Others would be able to heal. They just had part of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not all of them. But once the gospel was properly recorded, the time for the gifts of the Spirit came to an end. And there was no need for the gifts of the Spirit any longer. But what about the future? I'm sure that we would all like to possess the ability to heal people, to raise them from the dead. That would be very wonderful to have that gift. We could do a lot of good works if we had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that's the whole point of this talk tonight. If you and I can actually have different bodies. We can be given bodies which are energized, not with blood and oxygen, but with the ruach of God, the wind of God. That's the Spirit of God. And you might think that the first century believers had an advantage over us, that they had the power of the Holy Spirit. But all they really had was a taste of what God has in store for believers of every generation. We're told in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14 that the various gifts of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 14, were the earnest of our inheritance. The earnest. My dad's name was Ernest, but it doesn't mean that. It means a pledge. They were a security. They were a deposit. They were a down payment, a guarantee. They were a taste of the things to come. They were an incentive to those people of the first century when they had these gifts of the Spirit to do things that were right in their life, to strive for the goal of life eternal. So these people tasted the powers of the world to come. It was only a taste, not a full meal, just a taste. And many were able to raise the dead and to heal people. And that really is our goal too. We want to have more than a taste. We want these mortal bodies which are prone to sin and disease to be replaced with bodies that are energized, not with flesh, not with air and blood, oxygen, but the power of God, the wind of God, the ruach. And you know, that's what God himself is all powerful. The Christ is energized by the power of God now, and the angels of God have the power of God to do things. They have immortality. And this is what we're promised, that if we use our time right now, if we dedicate our lives to do those things which are right in God's sight, then we can get this power that is equal to the angels. The angels have the supernatural power of God, described in Luke chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. We can have power equal unto the angels. Can you imagine that? Power equal to the angels. So how do we get these supernatural bodies? We have to hear the gospel message. We have to believe the gospel message. We have to then be baptized into the saving name of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We have to live lives that are pleasing to God and pray for forgiveness of our sins every day. Then one day Jesus Christ returns, and you can expect to be clothed upon with immortality. And you know, that's the ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit. Immortality. So what have we learned tonight? Because this is the wrap up. What have we learned tonight? The Holy Spirit is not the third person in a Trinity of God's. In fact, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. And it's not a Bible concept. The word Spirit describes the awesome power of God, with the underlying meaning of the word being wind or blast, like a hurricane. And the word holy means separate or set apart. And when applied to the power of God or the Spirit of God, it's God's power being used to perform a specific act or function, a miraculous act. And the Spirit of God, the gifts granted to people in the first century, are not available to anyone today, because the only people that could ever pass on those gifts were the apostles, and they died long ago. Now, once the New Testament was written down, when that which was perfect had come, or complete, when that which had become complete, when the final chapter of the New Testament was written, then the need for the Holy Spirit came to an end. We have the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God with us today to read. We don't need people telling us what God says. The Bible tells us that. Now, those gifts of the Spirit granted to the first century believers were just a taste of the much greater power that we can all receive when Christ returns. And to achieve that goal of immortality requires each one of us to learn the gospel, to believe it, and to be baptized. And then we must live lives that demonstrate that our faith is real in the gospel message. Thank you.